Good morning, Saints. Well, today marks the 11th Sunday that we have been worshiping apart in keeping with our state's pause efforts to stop the spread of COVID-19. That's the cup half empty perspective. The cup half full perspective, it says that this is the second week of New York State's Forward program, which means that we're in the second phase now of our reopen. And I'm excited about this phase personally because this is the phase in which barbershops open and I am long overdue. But of course, I'm most excited about phase four because that's when we expect that churches will be given the green light to regather, and we are eagerly anticipating that day. Our deacons are even right now working on a plan that will help us to regather in a safe and smooth manner. When we do get that green light, we expect that it'll be sometime at the beginning of July. So we are aiming for a reopen on July 5th. In the meantime, our governor has allowed for us to gather in groups of 10, and therefore we're going to, beginning next week, gather in small house churches that are scattered around our region. We've developed these in the early days of this pandemic and didn't have a chance to use them, but now in God's providence, it seems like we can. And so if you are comfortable with that arrangement and you don't mind being around 9 other people, albeit in a continuing socially distant sort of a way, then please let me know that sometime that this week, and I will be happy to place you in one of those house churches. Well, 2020 keeps throwing curveballs at us, doesn't it? Here we are in the midst of a global pandemic with mass unemployment, and those are still not the biggest headlines of the week. What we've seen instead is murder and violence and anger and racial tension, rioting, injustice, destruction, strife. It's hardly exaggerating to say that the events of these past weeks and months can best be described as apocalyptic. They seem like pages out of the book of Daniel or Revelation. Surely the nations are raging, and we feel that the kingdoms are tottering. We struggle to make sense of all of this, and we search in vain for words that can adequately describe the situation that we find ourselves in. It's not like words aren't being spoken. No, there's actually plenty of words out there. We're actually drowning in words and commentaries and opinions and punditry. It's just that all of those words are so empty. They're so meaningless. They're so hopeless. The most meaningful sound, it seems to me, that any mouth could make right now is a loud sigh or moan, and to join in with the groaning of creation as it's in labor pains, eagerly waiting for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's what we feel at times like this. And in the face of widespread chaos, I know that our temptation is to recoil and to retreat. We desire to shelter in place, if I could coin a phrase, and to remain silent. But these would be the wrong reactions to have. The need of the hour is courage. What we need right now is great boldness to press in. Furthermore, what this world desperately needs is the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a time for silence, but this actually is a perfect opportunity for us to testify about our Savior. But you might ask, where does this boldness come from? And I'm glad that you asked that. It just so happens that the next passage in our exposition of the book of Acts helps us to understand the basis for boldness. The basis for boldness. And so I'll invite you to turn to Acts chapter 22, the end of it. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 22, beginning in verse 30. Really, this is just the pickup into Acts 23, and we're going to read down to the end of verse 11 of that chapter. Beginning with Acts chapter 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is the Roman tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. So what if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. Let's just pray briefly. Oh Lord, would you, now as we come to this word humbly, would you speak to us by your Spirit? Would you sanctify us, Lord, according to the truth? And we believe that your word is truth. We want to be made holy. We want to be brought into greater conformity to the image of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And we know that the way that you have ordained for that to happen is by your Spirit's bringing the truth of the Word of God home to our hearts. So we pray for ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive this Word that can be planted in us and that can grow up to produce righteous fruit. We pray that you would do this for our good and for your eternal glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In coming to this passage, we come once again into utter chaos. And we see the Apostle Paul once again smack dab in the middle of all that pandemonium. And he's giving testimony to Christ with great boldness. So what is Paul doing? Well, he's giving testimony to Christ. And that might seem like a basic point to make, but there's a possibility that that point might get lost on us. We've said that these final chapters in Acts are kind of structured around the defenses that Paul gives, these defense speeches that he makes before various courts. But even that phrase, defense speech, is a bit misleading because it leaves us even with the impression that Paul is all about his personal defense, that the main goal in all of this is to save his own skin. And nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what Paul's main concern is. His main purpose is to testify about Christ, about who Christ is and what he has done for the salvation of sinners. Paul's main ambition and goal in life is to testify about the life of Christ, about the death of Christ, and about the glorious resurrection of Christ. In verse 11 of our chapter, Jesus himself will confirm that Paul has been faithful to accomplish those goals. Even if he continues to be imprisoned, that's going to happen, that Paul's going to continue to testify. And I think that that's very instructive for us, even that simple point, because in these troubled times, we need to know what our main mission is. Have we been called as a matter of main priority to defend, say, our own political positions or our own dietary habits or to promote our own economic theories? I fear that if there was some way that someone could account for all of the words that we spoke, not just the quantity of our words, but also the quality and the weight of our words, if there's some way to measure all of those things on any given day, I wonder if people would conclude that we are on some other mission. Paul's consistent message, whether he was in Ephesus or Jerusalem, whether he was making tents or if he was on trial, it was all the same. His main ambition was to testify about Christ. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, whether we are talking about COVID-19 or election 2020 or the third district in Minneapolis, we ought to be talking as a matter of first priority about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's mission, giving testimony to Christ. But we could also ask, what was his manner? And his manner was, in a word, bold. We could ask, was boldness Paul's natural manner? Was Paul kind of just wired for extraordinary courage? No, in fact, it seems that the opposite was true. It would seem that Paul was naturally timid or shy, that he was introverted, that he retreated from conflict. In his letters, he often asks churches to pray for him along these lines, that he might speak boldly as he ought to speak. So then we could ask, where does the boldness come from? We see Paul with incredible boldness. We wonder, where does that come from? And I suppose that we could rattle off some of the answers right off the bat based on our study of the book of Acts. We know if he's asking for prayer, we know that boldness must come from God. Indeed, we see again through the book of Acts that this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out upon us and indeed has been poured out into us to encourage us and embolden us and strengthen us to speak and to stand on behalf of Christ. So there's all kinds of good and right answers that we could give to the question, where does boldness come from? But it seems that our passage today points us to some additional causes for courage. In particular, it highlights for us three bases for boldness. Three bases for boldness. In the time that we have remaining, we're going to briefly look at each of them. In the first place, we want to see that boldness stems from a clear conscience. A clear conscience. We'll pick up the action here in verse 30 of chapter 22, where the Roman tribune is still trying to figure out the reason that they have such a big problem with Paul. He wants to know what the accusation is on the part of the Jews. And this is actually kind of funny because he's been trying to do this for a long time, right from the very beginning. But all of his attempts to even ascertain the simplest first step in any kind of police matter is to determine, you know, what's the reason, what's the charge, his utter inability to come to that basic information is becoming now comical. And last week, the Tribune was very close. He thought that he was going to be able to beat it out of Paul, to whip him. And just at the very last second, Paul pulls out his Roman citizenship card. And once again, the Tribune is foiled. He still doesn't know what it is that Paul has done. Here it is the next day, and he's no further ahead. So he has a plan that he's going to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin. And this, of course, is a sort of Jewish religious court made up of various scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests and religious lawyers. The whole litany of these positions all come together and form this council, this Sanhedrin. And this Roman Tribune thinks the best way to get to the bottom of all of this is if they could do it apart from all of the riffraff, get all of the rabble out of the way, so maybe more dignified and cooler heads might be able to prevail, and they'll finally be able to discover and describe what the problem with this Paul was. So the Romans bring Paul down the steps from the jail into the outer courts of the temple and sets him in front of the Sanhedrin. And I want you to just notice right away the boldness of Paul. First of all, we read in verse 1 that he looked at them all intently. He looked at them intently. And you might think that before this august body of the highest nobles in Jewish religion, Paul might be intimidated, that his eyes might naturally be downcast and that he'd be staring at the floor in front of him. But no, Paul looks directly at them. He looks into their eyes. He stares them down. And that is a bold move. That's a really bold move. And notice also that he speaks first. He initiates. He takes control of this meeting. He's not answering to them. He's actually declaring something to them. And we wonder, where does this boldness come from? And the first answer given is, it comes from a clear conscience. This is Paul's defense right out of the gate. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my whole life before God in all good conscience, right up to the present day." Now, of course, Paul isn't saying that he's perfect, that he's somehow sinless. No, on the contrary, if you read Paul throughout his letters in the New Testament, you'll come to understand that Paul understands himself to be a sinner saved by grace. He refers to himself even as the chief of sinners. So there's no illusion here that Paul is sinlessly perfect. Rather, what he means here is that he has lived his life before God, coram Deo, in the fear of the Lord, and with the recognition that his life is an open book before this God who is omnipotent and omnipresent. He's everywhere, and he's omniscient. He knows everything. Furthermore, it means that Paul has done nothing of which his conscience can accuse him. There's no outstanding or secret unrepentant sins in Paul's life to which his conscience is seeking to call his attention. You know, that's how your conscience works, right? It's something that God has given to each one of us to convict us or to encourage us in our behavior. And when it comes to our sin, our consciences testify to the wrongness of a particular thought or action. It functions kind of like a big loud horn to warn us of our own wickedness. But you know, it's possible to ignore that horn so that after a while you're completely deaf to your own conscience. Have you ever had a sleepover at someone's house when you were a kid, someone that lived close to a railroad? And it was hard to sleep that night because every hour or so, just when you'd be nodding off, you'd hear this. And the next morning at breakfast, you're all bleary-eyed and your friend is bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. He'd had a great sleep. He slept like a baby because he didn't hear any trains. And you said, you didn't hear the trains. They were like every hour and they were blasting their horns. Well, your friend is so used to those trains and those horns that he doesn't even hear them anymore. Well, that's a handy thing, perhaps, when you live close to train tracks. But it's a scary thing when it comes to your conscience. Paul will speak of people that have consciences that are seared as with a hot iron, which is to say that they're just cauterized and insensitive to any kind of feeling. But not so Paul. Paul's conscience is sensitive. But the point is, he can testify that no alarms are going off in his life. He is living before God, and his conscience is not accusing him. And that's what enables him to stand before this Sanhedrin and this Roman official with absolutely no fear. Because ultimately, he knows that there is no charge against him that's going to stick. God knows it, and he knows it. And friends, that's the basis for his boldness. You know, when you're driving and you just look up in the rearview mirror and you see that a cop has kind of pulled onto the road and he is now behind you. Whether your heart rate increases or stays steady depends on one thing at the end of the day. It depends on, have you broken any laws? Were you speeding? If so, then you're right to be freaking out right about now. And if not, there's no problem. You're chill. There is absolutely nothing to fear. In the same way, Paul can be strong and courageous here on the stand, in the dock, because he has a clear conscience before God. If God is for him, who can be against him? Now, for some reason, the high priest doesn't like Paul's opening statement. Perhaps he considers it blasphemous. Perhaps he's just a jerk. Perhaps he's just jockeying back for the power position. But either way, he motions to an underling who's standing near Paul and directs him to punch Paul in the mouth. And so he does. And Paul, for his part, is totally taken aback, as anyone would be when they receive a blow to the mouth. I remember the angriest I think that I've ever been in my entire life was when I was a teenager and someone hauled off and slapped me across the face. Now, there were many times when that action would have been justified. I would have deserved to be slapped across the face, but that actually was not one of those times. This time it was totally unprovoked and it stunned me and it angered me. So Paul snaps back. God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Seriously, you're sitting there in judgment of me according to the law of God, and you're going to break the law by having someone punch me in the mouth? And this comment, by the way, about whitewash, that's not an allusion to Tom Sawyer. Rather, that's an allusion to the prophet Ezekiel, who spoke of something that had the appearance of being put together and strong because it had this coat of nice paint over it. But really, it was just a weak and a tottering wall. Such is the hypocrisy of these so-called experts in the law. As it turns out, this is actually a very accurate description of the high priest at that time, a man who Luke tells us who had a name Ananias. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about Ananias, and he confirmed for us the fact that Ananias was a wicked man, that he was totally given over to greed and violence. Verse 4, we read that after Paul had made those biting remarks, those who stood next to him said, "What are you, crazy? Are you really going to revile God's high priest?" But Paul said, "Oh, sorry, I didn't know he was the high priest." Now, I should tell you that there is big debate over these few verses. First, people disagree over whether it was appropriate or inappropriate for Paul to have said this at all, call someone whitewashed wall, whether this was an sinful outburst in anger or whatever. There's disagreement about that, irrespective of who this comment was directed towards. Then people debate whether Paul legitimately didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. Some people think that he was sincere when he said, "I didn't know." Other people think, in fact, most commentators, I would say, believe that Paul was being sarcastic when he said this, essentially saying, "How was I supposed to know he's the high priest? He's not acting like any high priest I've ever known." And without going through all of the debate and all of the reasons for why I take a particular view, let me just say that I believe that Paul is completely sincere when he says that he didn't know that the one that he was speaking to was the high priest. Furthermore, I believe that what Paul said was appropriate in theory, but that he should not nor would not have said it if he knew that he was speaking to the high priest. And he provides us with the reason. He says, it's because of what the word of God says. As it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." So again, my view is that there was nothing inherently wrong with what Paul said. It was actually an accurate critique, prophetic even, but I'm also saying it was wrong for him to say this to this particular person. And once Paul realized who this person was, he regretted having said it. Now that on its own is, I think, instructive for us. No doubt some of you are probably becoming a little annoyed at me for making all of these kinds of applications, but I'm going to continue to do so as your pastor who loves you and as someone who I believe is aware of some of the particular needs of the hour. What this means, what we're learning here, means that there are things that you could say that would be absolutely true, but that you ought not to say such things given the person's position. Let me put a finer point on this. Though some of the ways that some Christians speak about Governor Cuomo or President Trump are appalling. Notice that I'm not doubting the truth of the things that are said. For example, as we said, Ananias was truly hypocritical. He was violent, greedy. He was truly wicked. But the law of Christ prohibits you from saying these things about God's servants. Romans 13 demands that you respect those in authority over you. And 1 Peter 2 commands us to, quote, honor the emperor. Interestingly, Romans 13 says that we need to do this for the sake of conscience. By the way, I don't know if you noticed this from Paul's example, but do you see how it is that we can keep a clear conscience? Do you see that how to keep from dulling your spiritual sensitivity? It happens when you're confronted with sin and you view it in light of the Word of God, and when you see where you fall short, that you instantly, without justifying, without rationalizing, you turn from that sin. You repent of it and you turn away from it. And the beautiful results are the full forgiveness of your sins, a cleansing from all unrighteousness, and a clear conscience, one that doesn't condemn you. One that, as I'm arguing here, leads to extraordinary boldness. Friend, are you one of those Christians that's marked by fear, whose witness to Christ is often rendered totally ineffective because you're racked by a guilty conscience? Or perhaps your conscience gave up long ago trying to warn you about your sin because you just ignored it and pushed it away. If so, it seems to me there's only one solution for you, and that is to flee to Christ, to repent of your sin and appeal to the Lord for a good conscience, a clean and clear conscience, and He'll give it to you through the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And this is the only way to freedom from sin, from the power of sin. It's the only way to power in the Christian life. The second basis for boldness found in this passage comes from, number two, a maniacal mob. A maniacal mob. And perhaps that is surprising to you, because oftentimes it's an angry mob, it's a wicked world, it's the evil enemy that inspires fear in us. How is it, Pastor, that you are suggesting the opposite of this, that these actually ought to inspire boldness in us? Well, I think the key to understanding this is to see the difference between how things appear and how things actually are. So just for example, take our chief adversary. We know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The devil, you know, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's seeking whom he may devour. And that is a fear-inspiring thing. But that's only considering how things appear. What about how things actually are? I love how every so often the curtain gets pulled back and we can look right into the heart of how things actually are. And that's certainly true in the case of the Gospels. We see the devil and his minions often appear very strong and intimidating. They torment people in the most violent and scary ways. Sometimes they cause people to scream out. Sometimes they cut. Sometimes they are able to do feats of extraordinary strength. Sometimes they hurl people into the fire. But sometimes the curtain gets peeled back and you get to see how things actually are. This happens whenever Jesus shows up. And suddenly these big and tough demons are like whiny, pathetic little babies, begging Jesus not to destroy them. You know, the devil appears as a snake that's constantly striking out with venomous fangs. And sure enough, that's a fearful thing. But on closer examination, you'll discover that he's a snake that has been dealt a fatal wound. Someone stomped on his head, and all that's happening now is that he's just engaged in some final convulsions before he bites the dust once and for all. That's the way that it actually is, and that inspires boldness, I'm suggesting. As Martin Luther taught us to sing, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. one little word shall fell him. We see something similar going on with the Sanhedrin. This appears to be an intimidating bunch. Imagine having to stand before dozens of the smartest, most high-ranking lawyers and religious figures of that day. You'd be shaking in your boots. Unless you were able to look beyond how things appeared at how things actually were. And this is what Paul was able to do. He saw that underneath this thin veneer of whitewash was a wall that had cracks all the way through it. He knew that the Sanhedrin was comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees, and despite the appearance of a united front, there was actually deep divisions between these two parties. Luke fills us in on some of the background here. He helps us to understand in verse 8 that the Sadducees denied that there was anything beyond the material. They denied, for example, the resurrection from the dead. They denied that there was any kind of non-body experience, like angels or spirits. They just denied all of that. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, believed all of those things. They believed in angels and spirits. They believed and indeed hoped in a final resurrection. So Paul, who's still no doubt smarting from that punch to the face and not believing for a second that he's going to get any kind of fair hearing, he takes the strategy that every kid worth his salt learns from a very early age. Here's the strategy: divide and conquer. You know, as a kid, you want ice cream. You want it all the time. And you know that your mom's a health nut and she doesn't like you loaded up on sugar. But you know that your dad is the opposite of health nut. And he doesn't care about health at all. He loves sugar. And he loves ice cream. The kid knows, or at least learns very quickly, that you don't go and ask mom if you can have ice cream. No, what you do is you bring it up at the dinner table. And even at the mere suggestion of it, you just merely suggest it, and then the kid just knows he can just sit back and watch mom and dad go at it. Divide and conquer. And the outcome is usually ice cream. And here again, many commentators will try to work around all of this because they think that it's somehow unbecoming of the apostle. But I'm convinced that Luke wants us to understand that this was Paul's deliberate strategy. It's not childish, it's strategic. It's shrewd, as we saw last week. He understands that this is there's no hope of getting a fair hearing with these men. And so he sees a way for him to get out from underneath this injustice. And so he says in verse 6, I'm a Pharisee and I'm son of a Pharisee. And it's with respect to the hope and the resurrection from the dead that I am on trial. So that is Paul's strategy. But I want you to understand that Paul, at the same time, is not being disingenuous. He's not being dishonest. In fact, what he has said here gets right to the heart about the Christian testimony of Christ. Remember, Paul has been arguing all the way along that the Christian faith is the fulfillment of Jewishness, of all the promises that were made to the forefathers. All of the prophecies are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where hope and promise are fulfilled. It's found in not just the life of Christ or in the death as a sacrifice, as a perfect lamb of Jesus Christ, but it's found in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul believes that following Christ is actually the fulfillment of what it means to be a faithful Pharisee. The Jews have been holding out all along. since their beginning. They've been holding out for the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and all of these find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul can say this with a clear conscience. This is the testimony about Christ. Paul is arguing that all of these hopes come to fruition in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And yet he speaks in a way that he knows will get the Pharisees and the Sadducees scrapping with each other. And sure enough, it happens almost immediately, with some of the Pharisee party defending Paul, the Sadducees sharply disagreeing. And once again, there is great clamor. There is pandemonium that ensues, to the point that it gets so violent that Paul's in danger of being torn to pieces. And so the Roman tribune has to intervene yet again to save Paul's life. And still, this just gets funnier and funnier, still has no idea why Paul is on trial. And I can't help but picture that the Apostle Paul is smiling. He knows exactly the truth about the Sanhedrin, and it gave him great boldness in his testimony about this, about the Christ. Now, I know our time is pretty much gone, and I have one more point that I need to quickly get to, but let me just say this to you, to any of you who might be doubting whether Christianity is true or wondering if the world has any better answers to all of the questions that plague you. I want to just challenge you to open up your eyes and look beyond the way things appear and see if you can get at the things as they actually are. And if you do, I'm suggesting to you that you'll discover that the world has absolutely nothing to offer. The world has the appearance of having it all together, and it looks like there's life to be found out there. But every so often, the curtain gets pulled back, and you can see that there's absolutely nothing there. Friends, it seems to me that we're living in one of those times. All you have to do is watch the news for 5 minutes, and you realize that the world has nothing. They know nothing. They can do nothing. There is no hope. There is no salvation. There's no justice. There's no peace. There's no answers. Every one of their proposed cures are worse than the problem. And what we see in Minneapolis is actually an apt metaphor, because in the end, apart from Christ, everything just burns. Everything is just discovered to be wood, hay, and stubble. There's no substance to it at all. So if today you're thinking about walking away from Christ, let me just ask you, where are you going to go? He has the word. He has the words of eternal life. He is the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. You will not find your way to God. You will not find your way to eternal life and everlasting joy through the world or through anything that the world has to offer. It's found exclusively in Christ. So I would suggest to you to just cling on to Christ and pursue Christ. Be found in Christ. As it turns out, the wickedness of the world, the mania of the mob, is actually a basis for boldly proclaiming the gospel of Christ. I can go out into that world and believe that because of Christ and because of the truth of the Word of God, I actually have something to say. I can give testimony to that which is true and real and lasting and eternal. I have real hope that's on offer to a desperate world. There's so much boldness, even when you consider the mania of the mob. Well, let me just hasten to mention the last basis for boldness. It's the best one. A final basis for boldness comes from a standing Savior. A standing Savior. Look at verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is such an amazing verse for a number of reasons. But for starters, picture this. On the one hand, we've just left a scene where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are fighting over, they're debating this point. Is there a resurrection? Is there not a resurrection? And if you want a really clear mental picture in your head, just picture like a ball of dust with arms and words flying and flailing. It's a mess. And they're debating, is the resurrection true? And over here, nice and quiet and calm, is proof of the resurrection, because the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, comes and stands with the Apostle Paul. There's really no debate here. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. But then picture the comfort that must have come to Paul to have his Savior, the risen Lord, come to him in the jail cell and stand with him. No doubt Paul must have felt alone during this time. Talk about social isolation. He, not just physically alone, but perhaps Paul's feeling like there's no one that's standing with him. There's no one supporting him. But then here's his Savior standing with him. And not only strengthening and encouraging him, not just but he's also emboldening him. That's the main point, that he's strengthening him. He's saying, take courage. Don't fear. Don't lose heart. He's emboldening Paul for the next steps. But notice also that Jesus is commending him. Of course, we're all looking forward to that final day when we stand before Jesus and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But Paul is given this gracious gift of having Jesus come to him before the end. But here's Jesus coming and standing before him mid-trial saying, "You've done well. How you've testified me about me here in Jerusalem, yes, it's great. And that's exactly how I want you to testify about me in Rome. You must also testify about me in Rome." And wouldn't that be such an awesome thing to hear? Wouldn't that be so, that would give you so much boldness and courage for the next steps, to continue to bear witness to Christ if he was to come and stand beside you and to say those things? Well, brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that that is our experience. Yes, I understand it may not be in the form of a vision or a trance, but still, in every real and meaningful way, you can know for certain that Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, is standing with you and that he's smiling on you. In whatever situation you find yourself in, whether it's a global pandemic or in the midst of family strife, or whether you're called at some point to stand before kings with your life on the line and testify to Christ, you have this promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. Friends, we have a Savior, not only who has made full atonement for our sins and who has sat down, since it's a completed act, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, but we also have this Savior that stands with us, beside us, to embolden us. I declare to you this morning the truth that Townend so beautifully communicates. He says, "There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Savior there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear. For I am safe in everlasting arms, and he will lead me home." Saints, may the Lord strengthen you today and embolden you by means of a clear conscience, by means even of the maniacal mob, and most importantly, through our standing Savior, who is to be forever praised. Amen.